If you would like, you can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and go ahead and put a mark there because we're going to be spending a little time in Genesis, the 6th chapter, this evening. So if you'd like to go ahead and mark your Bibles there, please do so. We're going to continue our study tonight on the distinctive nature of the Church of Christ and the idea of establishing authority. This morning, we pointed out the importance of submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. And this evening we will pick up with that concept and then make some applications and some observations regarding how to establish authority. You know, I have a series of lessons on the subject of authority that has 145 charts in it. So I'm not going to present all those charts this evening. Not even going to try to get into a detailed study of the subject of authority this evening, but I do want to observe some general rules that we need to look at, think about, and practice. It's good to have everyone in the audience this evening. We have visitors tonight. Thank you for coming. And if there are any questions that you have regarding things that are said or things that are practiced, feel free to ask. We'd be more than glad to sit down with you wherever you're comfortable and study the Word of God with you. We have an open mind, an open heart, but we depend upon having an open Bible when we study. And we hope that you do as well. So we'd like to encourage you to take advantage of that opportunity. The distinctive nature of the Church of Christ. We have pointed out four things so far in our study. Those who are in Jesus Christ recognize the nature of truth. It is absolute. And it is found in the Word of God, and we need to appeal to it in all that we do. When we look to find out what is right, what God wants from us, we look to His Word. And we know that whatever God says, that is true. What God states is the truth. We understand that. Absolute truth. And the gospel plan of salvation, there is but one plan that we need to submit to, that we must submit to, if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. And undenominational Christianity. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not denominational. And we need to get all the denominational concepts out of our mind and view the church as the Lord wants us to view it. Undenominational in nature. There is but one church. Now, the church is made up of individuals. Individuals who are saved. And individuals who are saved in certain locations, such as people who live here and around Little Rock, Arkansas. We come together here at this place and we work and worship together. We have joined ourselves together to serve the Lord here. We work out of a common treasury and we worship together. And so we are a local church of God's people. But we recognize that the church universal, the church of our Lord and Savior, is made up of Christians. And there is no other way to look at the church, scripturally. There is nothing larger than a local church in the Scriptures, and nothing smaller than the universal church mentioned in the New Testament. It's either the universal church, all the saved, or the local church, saints in a certain location, worshiping and serving God together. There is nothing larger than that. And denominationalism demands something larger than that, and demands division at the same time. Biblical authority. As we talked about this morning, we must submit to our head. Jesus Christ is our head. We pointed out that the New Testament tells us, teaches us what Christ's will is regarding our worship, how to be organized, what to teach, and how to live our lives. The New Testament is our standard. It is our creed. Jesus is our creed, and His testimony, His New Testament, is our guidebook, our rule book, our standard, if you will. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 23 through 24, Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of the church, whether we like it or not. He is the head of the church. And the church is subject to Christ. And that is not maybe subject to Christ. The church is subject to Christ. Those who are subject to Christ are His. They are in His body. And they are His church. So, we made that observation this morning. And we also pointed out that Jesus is the prophesied prophet. The one that we must hear. As Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 through 19 states, He shall speak to them all that I command Him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which He speaks in my name, I will require it of him. We are going to be held accountable as to whether or not we accept the Lord's words, submit to them, follow them. We're going to be held accountable. Are we obedient to the Lord? We must be. According to Jesus Himself, He says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. I quoted from the King James Version, as you see the New King James on the screen. The same idea is there. We must obey the commandments of Jesus Christ, and He has given us commandments to obey. And we have Colossians 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not doing the things that the Lord has authorized, we're doing things that we ourselves have authorized, things that we have come up with that we want to practice. We're not serving the Lord, we're serving ourselves. And we need to be subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, to His teaching, to His authority. That's what it's all about. And we stated this morning that many people want a Savior. They want a Savior, but they don't really want a Lord. We need to recognize we cannot have the Savior without accepting Him as Lord. We need to realize He is our King. We must submit to Him. Now, how do we establish the authority of Jesus Christ? First of all, we need to understand the principle. Faith comes by what? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by silence. Faith does not come by what God does not say. Faith cannot be established upon what God does not say. Faith can only be established upon what God says. We need to understand that fundamental rule. We cannot know the mind of God except through revelation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 11 and 14, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, makes that very point. How can someone know the mind of a man except that man tell him? He can't. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, this is what it says. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit knows the things of God. Now, let's read on. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So, God has revealed those things that we need to know. Verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, verse 14. But the natural man does not know or does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, not... Turn one page too far. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. What is the concept here? Those who do not look to the revelation of the Holy Spirit, those who do not look to the things the Holy Spirit has revealed, but rather they look to their own insight, their own human wisdom, they will not know what the mind of God is. They will not know what the truth about things are. They will look to their own wisdom to establish their principles in life. We, as Christians, look to God's Word. What the Holy Spirit has revealed, as we pointed out also in our study this morning, John chapter 16 and verse 13. Jesus said that I will send to you the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into all things. All things. All truth has been revealed that we need to know. And so we need to turn to the writing of the apostles to know what that is. God has revealed all that He wants from us. There in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is nothing that pertains to life and godliness that we have not been given by the Holy Spirit through His Word. Not a thing that God wants from us that He has not revealed to us that He wants us to do. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So God has revealed to us all that He wants from us. Walking by faith simply means that we walk by that which God has said, not by that which God has not said. How I wish that people today who claim to serve Jesus Christ could understand that principle. We need to get that message out. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That does not mean that we walk by what we want to believe, whatever that may be. It means that we walk by what God has revealed. Remember, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. To walk by faith means that we walk by what God has revealed to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, we cannot trust the teachings of a man, what some man says. We need to trust what God has revealed to us. We need to learn not to think beyond what is written. That's what the Apostle Paul said 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Galatians 1 verses 6 through 9, I marvel that you are so soon removed from Him who called you in the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another. But there are some among you who would pervert the gospel of Christ, but whether we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have already preached, let him be accursed. We must accept what God has said, not make up our own rules and regulations, but submit to His rules and regulations. He has told us all that He wants, so let's be satisfied with that, and let's submit to it. Now that we've established that principle, I want to think about the two divisions of authority, if you will. We'll use that term or that phrase to refer to the authority of God. We're going to separate it into two divisions. Number one, we're going to look at specific authority. What does that mean? Specific authority is that which is precisely formulated or restricted. If a command is specific, the action is authorized and the details are specified. We're going to look at examples of that. And then there's another division of the authority of Christ and how to establish authority. Generic authority. General, opposite to specific. If a command is generic, an action is authorized without the details. We're going to look at these two realms of authority and we're going to talk about them tonight. That's why I had you mark in your Bible Genesis chapter 6. And if you will, turn there with me now again. I know that I use Genesis chapter 6 when I'm teaching and preaching on the subject of authority, and there's good reason for that. It's a very good example of how to establish authority. It's an excellent example in how to discern between the two types of authority, specific and generic. And we're going to look at that tonight. And by the way, I understand that I've preached on this from time to time, on occasion. You know, Harold Turner, when he was here with us last time, a couple of years ago, he said something to me. We were in my office together, and we were just talking. And he asked me, he said, what one sermon or what one idea do you preach upon on a regular basis? And I had to think about that, and I responded, well, I suppose it would be on the authority of Jesus Christ and how to establish authority in the Scriptures. Because that is something that is most needed. And we need to always keep that before us. So I don't apologize for teaching on this on a regular basis. We need to understand it. And I'll tell you another reason for that. Recently, especially, there have been more and more people turning away from the need in their mind to establish authority for what they do. There was a debate just this past spring, in April, in Indianapolis, Indiana, that I was at. A former gospel preacher has totally put away the concept of establishing authority for all that you do. His concept is now you don't need to establish authority for all that you do. It doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere. And we have had brethren go down that road. And so inoculation is a lot better. It's a lot better than having to try to get someone after they've already started down that road to get them to turn around and come back. So we need to be fully aware of these things. Now, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, you had the reading read in your hearing a few moments ago, verses 13 down through the end of the chapter, verse 22. In verse 14, God said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, God said, make this ark out of what? Gopher wood. Now, God was specific about that, wasn't He? Specific. And He also said, and make compartments or rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Okay, so you have specific instructions here. You make the ark out of gopher wood and you make it with different various compartments inside of it. Then verse 15, and this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Was God specific about that? Yes, He was. And then He says its width 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. Was God specific about that? Absolutely. Now let me ask a simple question. Did Noah have the right or the authority to build the ark shorter than 450 feet long or longer than 450 feet long? Did he have the authority to build it over 75? What size did Noah have the authority to build the ark? The size that God told him. Now, we can also ask another question here. What size? When Noah got through building the ark, just go ahead and let you know Noah built that ark. Now, what size was it? How long was the ark when he got done with it? How long was it? Well, I can tell you how long it was. The length of it was 300 cubits. That is 450 feet long, approximately. And how wide was it? Well, it was 75 feet wide. That's how wide it was. And how tall was it? It was 45 feet tall. And you know what? I also know, as verse 16 says, you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with a lower, second, and third decks. Now, I want you to just think about this. How many windows and how many doors did the ark have in it? It had one window and one door. And it had three stories in it. You say, Don, how do you know all that? How do you know that's what the ark was like? How do you know it was 450 feet long when Noah got through with it? Well, I can tell you. It's very simple, really. Look at verse 22. What does it say? Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So, how long was it? How wide was it? How tall was it? How many stories did it have? How many windows and doors did it have? Well, what you read is what you got. He built it by the authority of God. Specific authority. God specified these things. Noah did not have the right to alter these things in any way. He was required to build it like God told him to, or be in disobedience to God. Now, we know that he was not in disobedience to God. We know that he built it just like God said. In fact, chapter 7 and verse 5 says, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So we know how the ark was built. It was built just like God said. God told him to build an ark of gopher wood. So he did. He built an ark of gopher wood. But you know, God did not specify the types of tools that he had to use in order to build that ark. God did not specify the size of the material in certain spots. Noah had the liberty to take certain boards and certain pieces of wood that fit certain places that he needed to fit and put it there. God left Noah some liberties in this respect. And the type of tools. Now, we know that he had to have tools. He didn't do all of that with his bare hands, I promise you. He had to have some kind of tools. So, those tools were authorized in the very command, build an ark. Okay? I think we can all understand that. And he had the liberty to use whatever tools needed to do the job. If God told me today, which he's not going to do this, but let's just suppose that God came to me and said, Don, build a house of spruce. Okay? I don't have an option as to what kind of material to build. I have to build it out of spruce. That's what I had to do when I was in construction. When an architect said, build a building out of spruce, I didn't have an option. I couldn't build it out of pine. I had to build it out of spruce. And I understood that. But let's just suppose God told me to build an ark or build a house out of spruce, okay? I build it out of spruce, but then what about using nail guns and skill saws? Boy, I would hate to think that God would command me to build a house these days and just use a handsaw and a hammer and nail. That would be rough. I've basically done that, and that's not easy. I'd much rather use a nail gun. But you know what? I would hope that God would give me the liberty to use those tools that I saw fit to use. And that's what he did with Noah. So, we need to understand it. Liberty. Source and means of transporting materials. You know, we don't know how far Noah had to transport that material. We know what kind of material it was, don't we? But we don't know how far he had to transport it. And we don't know how he transported it. But God gave him, of course, liberty to do that. But he did specify the kind of wood. So I think we can see some lessons here, can't we? God said, build an ark of gopher wood. The tools that were needed, the scaffolds that were needed, whatever help was needed to transport the wood, he was at liberty to use whatever means necessary to get the job done. Let's make some applications of that principle. God commands us to assemble together. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some eat. We are to assemble together. Therefore, it is implied and is necessary to have a place. Whether it's a rented place, whether it's a bought place, whatever it may be, we have the authority to have a place. Why? Because God says to meet. He doesn't say that you have to meet under a shade tree, and I'm glad because it's 98 degrees outside. That would be hot this time of year. If it is specified, meet outside of an oak tree, under an oak tree, well, that's where we would have to meet. But he didn't do that. But he did command us to assemble. So we understand that there are some liberties there. And, in fact, some implications. Anything unauthorized is excluded. For example, another door besides the one God said to put in the ark, a different kind of wood than what God said put in the ark, or a different size of ark than what God told Noah to build. All of those would have been a violation of the authority of God. I think we can all understand that. Let me add something else here, too. This is an old expression or old comment from old preachers. God did not tell Noah to build a skunk boat either. You know, if I was Noah, I'd have probably thought about that. You know, skunks stink. And I'd much rather them be in a totally different boat. Why don't I just build a separate boat for the skunks? And I don't know if you've ever been to the zoo or not, but when you walk in there where all those monkeys are, they stink too. So why don't we just build a little bigger boat for the monkeys? And some of those other animals, I mean, they get to making a mess. Why don't we just build a boat for ourselves, and then we'll build a boat for the animals? Let's do it like that. Did he have the right or the authority to do that? No. He was told to build an ark. Not arks. Not little boats. But an ark. And that's what he had to do. And we know that he did just that. He built what God told him to build. Now, hopefully we can understand those principles. Generic and specific authority. God said, build, when he specified the type of wood, Noah had to use that kind of wood. But when God did not specify something but gave the general command, build an ark of gopher wood, he was at liberty to use whatever tools or means necessary to get the job done when God did not specify. Another good example of that would be building the ark of God and the other things of the tabernacle. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer says that Moses was told to build all things according to the pattern. And he had to build all things according to the pattern in order to be pleasing to God. So, we, I think, can understand when God specifies something, he's serious about it. We need to remember that. In Matthew the 28th chapter, in verses 18 through 20, we read that a few moments ago. God specified some things in that passage. The Lord specified to his disciples, you go and you make disciples, or teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. These are the things that God specified in that text. Now, when he specified these things, there are some things automatically excluded from God's will regarding the Great Commission. For example, God did not say in the Great Commission to go and make athletes or professionals. You don't go out into the world and make accountants. You don't do that. Or architects. You go out into the world and you make disciples. That's what you make. And you do that by teaching the gospel. You do not go out and make athletes or professionals. You do not provide entertainment. That's not your work. Your work is to teach, preach the gospel. To baptize them, not to sprinkle them or to pour them, but to immerse them. The word baptize means to immerse. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. It means to immerse. And anyone who comes along and says baptism means sprinkling or pouring or immersing, no, friend, that's not what the term means. And when people want to do that, they are going beyond what God has said. Or it excludes teaching them chemistry, English, accounting, health. The Lord didn't spend His time in the New Covenant teaching about chemistry, English, accounting, or health. He spent His time in the New Covenant telling us what He wanted us to do to serve Him. And we need to be busy teaching that. The church has no right being involved in secular education. It's just all there is to it. That's not a work of the church. That's not a part of the Great Commission. That is not what we are here for. We are here for the purpose of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and to follow Him, submit to His teaching in all things, to teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. You know what? Chemistry, English, accounting, and health, they have their place. And that's fine. If you want to teach your children and have your children well educated in these things, absolutely nothing wrong with that. But understand something. Those things won't get them to heaven. We know that, don't we? These things will not get you to heaven. But knowing what the will of Christ is and doing that, that will get you to heaven. We need to focus on those things. Now, there are also some generic things in this text. For example, making disciples. Okay? There are some things included in this command. You go and you make disciples. Go and teach all nations. The method of going. Drive a car, a boat, a plane, walk. Where to go, which nation to go to, what city to go to, doesn't matter. That's based upon ability and opportunity. And we need to realize that, you know, I am at liberty to go where I have the ability and opportunity to go, and to go by the means that I have the ability and opportunity to go by. Nothing wrong with driving a boat, or driving a car, or riding in a boat, taking a plane. Of course, you know, there in Matthew chapter 28, it does say, "Lo, I am with you always." It doesn't say, "Hi, I'm with you always." It says, "Lo, I'm with you always." But I've flown, and that doesn't bother me. I know some it bothers. But nevertheless, we can go however we choose to go. Baptizing them in a river, a creek, a pond, an ocean, a tub, a baptistry, wherever we can find enough water to immerse somebody. It doesn't matter. There are some who say, well, you have to baptize in running water. Where does this Bible say that? Yes, we know that there were people baptized in running water. We know that. But we also know that people were baptized in pools there in Jerusalem. That's where they baptized, in the pools that were there in Jerusalem. We know that. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Well, teach one-on-one, publicly, preaching the gospel, written lesson plans, the internet, however you can teach somebody, you can teach them the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know of any limitations, any at all, on, you know, methods of teaching, as long as we're teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know that the Lord has placed a limitation on that. No, you cannot do it publicly. Well, I know we can do it publicly. You can't do it individually. I know we can do it individually. 2-on-1 or 5-on-1. We can do all of those things. We know that. We know that we can do it through written lesson plans. I mean, what do you think this is? This is an inspired written lesson plan, and we need to take this and show it to people and help them understand it. That's what it's all about. So we understand, I hope, the difference between specific authority and generic authority. The generic gives us the liberty to do things within that realm of liberty. Let's look at some other things. Repent and be baptized. Acts 2 and verse 38, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4. Acts 2, 38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death?" So we understand, I hope, that baptism is for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of sins. It is immersion in water, and we must believe and repent. These things are specified in the Scriptures. And we do not have the right, as some have done in the religious world, to change that. We need to submit to what the Lord said. For example, some say that baptism is not really for the forgiveness of sins. It's for some other reason. It's for, you know, to symbolize that you've already been saved. Baptism is just a sign or a symbol, they say. Baptism is something that you do after you've already been saved. Baptism is something that is you can do by pouring or sprinkling or splashing or whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter. And some say, well, you know, we can baptize infants. Now, where do you have authority for those things? Where do you have authority? God has specified what baptism is for. It is for the remission of our sins, so that we can enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it is at that point in time, according to Romans chapter 6, that we contact the death of Christ. According to Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, that is when God works in cutting away the sins of our flesh. Who are we to change that? When it comes to immersing in water, who are we to change it? Who are we to change the mode of baptism from immersion to sprinkling or pouring or dip, you know, dipping some water out in a thing and splashing on somebody. Who are we to change? Who are we to change the subject? Who is to be a subject of baptism? A believer in Christ and one who has repented of his sins. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Belief comes before baptism. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance comes before baptism. But baptism must be accomplished in order to receive the remission of sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. But some generic expedients. You know what? River, pool, baptistry. Who does the baptizing? Does it matter? Does it matter who, which person, which male does the baptizing? Which one? You know, the Apostle Paul made the argument in 1 Corinthians 1:17. Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, a lot of people take that and they misuse that. They say, well, Jesus Christ did not send Paul to baptize, therefore baptism is not essential. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Because in that very context, what he's saying is, if you have been baptized in the name of Christ, then you belong to Him. And he's saying, I have not come to baptize in my own name. That's the idea. It doesn't make any difference who baptized. I don't remember baptizing any of you but Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus. That's all I remember baptizing. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. That's the whole point of the text. So we need to understand that there are specifics and we cannot violate those specifics. Now, there are also generic expedients that we can use and utilize. Nothing wrong with that. The Lord's Supper. Here's another way of illustrating this principle. What did the Lord specify? In 1 Corinthians 11:17-33, there are some things specified, and of course this also goes back to Matthew the 26th chapter, where it talks about, beginning in verse 27, then he took the cup, well let me back up to verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, there you have some things specified. The fruit of the vine, unleavened bread, in that particular verse. And of course, Paul repeats that in 1 Corinthians 11:17-33. Now, the fruit of the vine, we know, was the fruit of the grape. And the unleavened bread, we know that because it was during the feast of the Passover, and unleavened bread. They were not permitted to have leavened bread in their homes during this time, and I know Jesus Christ would not have violated the law of Moses. So it had to be unleavened bread. We know that, therefore, as an implication. So we have some things specified. Who are we to change it? Who are we to have Coca-Cola and potato chips for the Lord's Supper? Who gave us the right to do that? What about Acts 20:7? And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, the Apostle Paul had traveled there to Troas, and he had stayed there for 7 days. Why did he stay there for 7 days? He stayed there for 7 days so he could worship with the saints on the first day of the week. That's why he stayed there for 7 days. And they partook of the Lord's Supper together on the first day of the week. He arrived in town on Monday. He stayed there Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and guess what? Then he assembled with the saints on the first day of the week. For what purpose? To break bread. Now we know that's what happened. Well, we even have brethren today taking the Lord's Supper on Thursday night. Where did they get the authority to do that? What New Testament passage can they use to support that concept? Remember, whatever we do in word or deed, we must do it all by the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, by His authority. There are some generic expedients involved in this. The number of containers. We have some brethren who are, you know, they are absolutely determined to make sure we all drink out of the same container. Have one fellow who calls on the radio program quite often. You have to have only one container. That's what one cup means. One cup, one container. No, Jesus said the cup is the covenant of His blood. The cup is the fruit of the vine. It's not the container. Amen. I think we can understand that. But we have some brethren who are contentious about some of these things. But it doesn't matter how many containers we have. It doesn't matter whether we observe the Lord's Supper in the morning or in the evening on the first day of the week, as long as it's the first day of the week. Or at what time of the service that we have it, at the first or at the last. I've been in congregations where they have it at the last and when they have it at the beginning. In fact, there's a story about one preacher who went to hold a gospel meeting at a congregation. It was one of those one cup congregations. And they partook of the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And he decided that he was going to sit at the back because he got to looking at those fellows and they had spit tunes scattered all over the auditorium. And they were spitting all throughout services. And he was going to make sure, well, he just wanted to sit on the front. That's what it was. Let me get the story right. He made sure he sat on the front pew because he wanted to be served first. Well, guess where they started? In the back. Doesn't matter where we start. But the idea is that we need to recognize what the Lord has specified. Don't deviate from that in the least. And make sure we're doing it like the Lord wants it to be done. But there's also nothing wrong with using the liberties that He has left us with. When it comes to the music, there are those who say, well, you people of the Church of Christ, you don't believe in music and worship. That's not true, is it? There's nothing more beautiful than people who love the Lord coming together and lifting their voices in praise to the One who created them. Nothing wrong with that at all. Nothing bad about that. Nothing more beautiful than that either. God's the One who gave us our voice, and we use it to glorify Him. To make an instrument of our hands, then that's something we have made. And God wants us to use the blessings that He's given to us. Different types of songs, different types of music, different types of instruments. The Lord has specified certain things. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what He said. Are we content to simply submit and do the things that the Lord wants us to do, has asked us to do? What's wrong with that? Let's sing. You know, it was way on up in history from the first century before instruments of music were ever introduced into the church. It was a long time before people who claimed to follow Christ introduced musical instruments. The Catholic Church did it, and it met a lot of protest. And there's scholar, there is historian, there is over and over again famous preachers and teachers of antiquity who have all with one voice stood up against mechanical instruments of music and worship. The Scriptures don't support it. History doesn't support it. But people just go right on doing it today. Why? Why do they do that? There are some generic expedients in regard to the singing that we have. Four-part harmony. The Lord does not specify how many different parts we can have either. The number of songs that we sing during a worship service, some don't think that we sing enough. Some think that we sing too many. It doesn't matter, though, how many songs we sing. Whether we use song books or pitch pipes. Pitch pipes are not mechanical instruments of music, by the way. We do not play a tune on a pitch pipe. If we use a pitch pipe, it's simply for finding the pitch, and that's it. It's an aid to carry out the work that God has told us to do. It is an aid to carry out the act of worship. These things do not change the instruction one iota. But these things over here, they change the nature of the commandments that God has given. Can we see the difference in that? When you use a different type of song, for example, a patriotic song, or a different type of music, mechanical instrumental music, or a different type of instrument, a mechanical instrument, what about that? We've changed the nature of the commandment that God has specified. Do we have the right to do that? I submit to you, we have absolutely no more right to do that than Noah did to change the type of wood he put in that ark. When it comes to the organization of local churches, the Lord has specified saints, elders, and deacons. Philippians 1 and verse 1. The plurality of elders is also mentioned in the Scriptures. And they went and they established elders in every church. Acts 14. Also Titus 1 and verse 5. Elders in every city. Plurality in the singular. The Holy Spirit said that on purpose that way. Qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 13. Titus 1, 5 through 9. We must follow those specifications. We must follow those qualifications if we're going to please the Lord. But man comes along and says, wait a minute. We want to organize this ark in a different way. We want to have regional headquarters, and we want to tie local congregations together with one centralized form of organization. Now, is that following the New Testament pattern? Is that following the Scriptures? Is that submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ? Or a pastor-laity system where just one man is going to be over a congregation and everybody else is to follow? He is their pastor. Where do you find that in the New Testament? Where do you find that? You find elders in every city, elders in every church. But I don't know where you're going to find an elder in every church or a pastor. By the way, the term pastor, elder, and bishop, as we talked about on the radio program this past week, those three descriptive terms refer to the same group of men or the same work that's found in local churches. They're just simply different terms describing the nature of the work of that office. That's all they are. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. You have all three terms used referring to the same group of men. Well, some folks, they come along and they say, well, you know, we don't have to follow these qualifications. Or in fact, why don't we just have women? Well, women are just as good as men. And I'm not going to argue that women are not as smart as men. I'm not going to argue with you about that. I'm not going to argue about equality because women on a spiritual plane are just as valuable, just as important in the scheme of God as men. No difference there. But now we get down to the bottom line, though. The Scriptures say that he, an elder, must be the husband of one wife. Now that's specific. We can't change that. That is not a generic instruction. That is a specific instruction. An elder must be the husband of one wife. That excludes females from being in the eldership. I know folks don't like that. That's what the Scriptures say. Again, we need to submit to the truth of God. You know, we can have more than two elders, but we have to have a plurality. We can have a plurality of deacons. It doesn't matter how many we have, as long as we have a plurality. Method of appointment. You know what? There are different views of how we go about to appoint elders. Well, the Bible doesn't specify how you go about appointing them. It just says that we must have them. And we have the qualifications for them. So, we have some generic expedients along that line. On the internet, had a fellow send me this the other day from Alabama. I don't even know the fellow, but he emailed me specifically, just to me. And he said, Brother Don, I thought you might like to know about this, and had this website on there and wanted me to go check it out. So I did. The Stanford Church of Christ is a multiracial, gender-inclusive Church of Christ. There are things we do that other churches of Christ may not do and things that other churches of Christ may do that we do not do. That we do not. As a result of much study of Scripture, for instance, we do not restrict roles or assign privilege or status on the basis of birth. We believe that God judges all people everywhere not by the categories of their physical births, but by the maturity of their spiritual births. And what do they mean by that? Well, you dig a little deeper and this is what you find out. Since we would no longer use the teaching, slaves, obey your earthly masters, to defend slavery, why would we continue to use 1 Corinthians 14, 33-35 or 1 Timothy 2, 9-15 to silence women's voices in our worship assemblies? They went on to say that women, they did not have at that current time, but they were not closed to the idea of having women as their elders. But first of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 especially, you know what? The Apostle Paul does not make a cultural argument there. He says this is the way it was all the way back to Adam and Eve. Amen. Doesn't say this is something that's cultural. This is God's plan. Amen. Now, who are we to change it? I don't want to be guilty. When I'm standing before the Lord on the day of judgment, I don't want to stand there guilty of tampering with His law, with His will. I want to submit to what he says. I agree that women are just as valuable as men, but the Lord has specified that men are to be in the role of leadership in local congregations. Amen. Women are important in the work of the church. They have a lot to do. Why not be satisfied with the roles that God's given to us? Expediency in human wisdom involves the right of choice within the realm of those things included in what God has authorized. Establishing authority is one of the most important principles that a person can grasp in his mind. Once he grasps this principle and the importance of it, I tell you, he can easily understand and recognize what God wants from him. When God specifies, then man has no choice but to obey or be in rebellion to God, to go beyond or to fall short of that which is specified is what? It's wrong. It is evil. We must submit to the things that God has specified. But where He has given us liberty, there's nothing wrong with using those liberties. If it's not authorized in the Bible, it's an addition to God's Word. And we cannot go beyond God's Word, Deuteronomy 4:2, or Proverbs 13, verses 5 through 6, lest we be found alike. It is not as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, we are told, speak as the oracles of God. And when you add to what God says or take away from what God says, you're not speaking as the oracles of God. It is not according to the pattern. Hebrews 8 and verse 5 says, be sure to make all things according to the pattern. It is another gospel, Galatians 1:6 through 9. And there is but one gospel according to Galatians 1:6 through 10. It is of men. Matthew 21 and verse 25, is it from heaven or is it from men? If it's in the Scripture, if it's authorized by the Bible, it's from heaven. If it's not, then it's authorized by men. It cannot be done by faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It cannot be done by the name or in the name of the Lord. If it's not of faith, if it's not found in the Scriptures, then it cannot be done in the name of the Lord. It is not a good work. Let me submit to you, anything that is done outside of the authority of Jesus Christ, it is not good. Because we're told, whatsoever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not pertain to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3. We have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. It does not promote unity, but division. When people begin making their own rules and coming up with the things that they want to do instead of what God wants them to do, you're looking at division without fail. Let us submit to the things of God. It causes one to not have God. The New Testament contains the teachings of Jesus Christ. When it comes to how to worship, when it comes to how to be organized, when it comes to what we are to teach, the doctrine, and how to live, the Lord has told us. Are we willing to submit to His will? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Not to think above things that are written, not to add to the things that are written, or lest be found a liar. Are we willing to stay within the realm of the authority of Jesus Christ? Or do we want to do things our own way? That's really what it boils down to, isn't it? That's really what it boils down to. The unity that it comes about by submitting to the teaching of Jesus Christ is what it's all about. Are we willing to submit? The authority of Jesus Christ brings unity. It brings togetherness. We are to believe the same thing, practice the same thing, teach the same thing. And if we're all teaching from the same book, then we will do that. If we're all following the same standard, we will walk in the same direction. It is when we get off of the pattern set forth in the New Testament that we find ourselves in serious trouble. Maybe you're here tonight. You're not a child of God. We've been putting this chart up after every lesson. Are you here tonight and not a Christian? You can and you should be a Christian before you leave this building tonight. Here's the simple steps of salvation that the Lord has put in His Word. We must hear the gospel. We must believe the gospel. We must repent of our sins, and we must confess our faith in Jesus Christ, and we must be buried with Him in baptism. It's very simple. We have Scripture right there for all those things that we just mentioned. Right there. That's what the Bible says. Are you willing to obey to the authority of Jesus Christ tonight? If you're here and we can help you obey the gospel, or if you are a Christian and you've turned away from the faith, you've surrendered your will, not to His, but to the world, come back to the Lord tonight. Mr. Gettle, stand.